Well, good morning, folks. Turn, please, to the New Testament book of Acts, chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 and verse 41. I want to talk to you this morning about the doctrine of salvation. Are you interested in the doctrine of salvation? Chapter 2, verse 41. This is an excerpt from Peter's Pentecostal sermon. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together, and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added unto the church daily such as should be saved. I have three items in my sermon this morning. First, I want to talk about the experience of salvation. Secondly, I want to talk about the expression of salvation. And thirdly, I want to give you some evidences of salvation. Now, I am pleased to announce that Baptist folk still believe that salvation is an experience. It is something that takes place in time and space. It's something you can get your hands on. It's something you can get your teeth into. It's something that you can know about in your head and feel in your heart. It's an experience. And we sing about that. I've been to the river, and I've been baptized. I've been washed in the blood of the Lamb. I've been changed from the creature that once I was and redeemed is now my name. In verse 41, our key verse, when it says they gladly received his word, it means that as Peter preached that great gospel sermon, 3,000 sinners by faith embraced the gospel, believed on, came to rest upon, to rely upon, nothing in themselves, but rest squarely upon the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Now, the bottom line is, when a sinner comes to trust in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, they experience the salvation of their soul. Now, as I have examined this experience, it has become clear in my thinking that at least three things were involved: their intellects, their emotions, and their wills. And this morning, I want us to examine these three elements in the experience of salvation. I want to begin by telling you that intellectually, there must be a proper Christology. Now, you may be in the room today, and recently you have been thinking about the need for salvation. You might be wondering, what steps do I take? I want to tell you that in order for you to be converted, in order for you to be saved, you have to clearly comprehend to understand certain fundamental truths about who Jesus Christ is and what He has done. Now, I don't mean to imply that if you would be saved, that you must know everything about who Jesus is and what He's done. Oh my, I'm glad that's not the case, aren't you? I was saved when I was 16 years old. There was much about the person and work of Jesus that I didn't understand. For example, I don't think I had decided when I was 16 years old if I was an infra or supra lapsarian Calvinist in my views about the death of Jesus. I hadn't gotten that far along yet. Had you? I don't think I could have stood before the church and given an explanation for propitiation. Could you? That wonderful Bible doctrine that teaches very simply how that the sufferings and the death of Jesus satisfied all of the claims of holy justice. And once justice was satisfied, it turned away the wrath of God from my soul. But I tell you, when I found out about propitiation, I liked it. I wanted to know how to pronounce it. I wanted to know how to spell it. I tell you, it was a cause for rejoicing all over again when I realized what Christ had accomplished in His death. I don't think I could have explained expiation, that Bible doctrine that teaches very simply how Jesus became a scapegoat, became a substitute, and how God took our sins and laid them on Jesus. And He suffered and died in our place. Hallelujah! My sins are gone. They're covered in the blood of Jesus. When I found out about expiation, I liked it. I get nervous around these Baptists who want the preacher to preach in monosyllables. You're not one of those, are you? They want him to preach like this: see, Jane, run. Run, run, run. It's all right to learn something when you come to church. It's all right to learn these great doctrines. If you'd be saved today, we wouldn't require you to define propitiation or expiation. You don't have to know everything. You don't have to be able to be conversant in all these different words. But I want you to know clearly, unequivocally, that if you would be saved, you must know some things about who Jesus is, and you must know them correctly or you can't be saved. Would you like to know what some of them are? I want you to look at verse 22. Peter is preaching, and here's what he says: ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by Him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. And in verse 36, he reiterates, this same Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. He has made him to be both Lord and Christ. Now look, Peter hadn't told them everything about Jesus, but my, oh my, look at what he has told them. He's told them first that Jesus of Nazareth is more than just an ordinary man. This man could suspend the laws of the universe and perform miracles and wonders and signs. And God did these things through him to attest and affirm his deity among men. You can't be saved believing in an ordinary Jesus. You can't be saved believing in just a good philosopher or teacher Jesus. If you'd be saved, you got to believe that Jesus is the Son of the living God. Now, you might not understand all of the intricate and complex details of how the divine nature is joined with the human nature of Jesus, and he, one man, is the God-man. You might not perceive all of that, but by faith you've got to believe that he's the Son of God. And he died not for any wrongdoing of his own. He died at the hands of wicked men. He died as a substitute for sinners. But oh, the grave could not hold him. Up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph o'er his foes. And he's alive, and he's the Lord, reigning King of kings and Lord of lords. If you'd be saved, you have to understand these things and believe. Number two, not only must there be a proper Christology, emotionally, there must be a profound conviction. Now I want you to look at verse 36, or 37 rather. The folks respond to Peter's preaching. Now when they heard this, they were pricked, cut, lacerated, convicted in their hearts, and they cried unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, saying, brethren, what must we do? I don't know what I would do if on a Sunday morning, right in the middle of my sermon, folks stood up and spoke out saying, preacher, you've said enough. I want to be saved. I don't know what I'd do. But I'd sure like to have an opportunity to find out what I would do. Wouldn't you like to get in on a service like that? You'll never convince me Peter was through preaching, for at least two reasons. Number one, any Baptist preacher worth his salt is going to preach longer than that. And number two, verse 40 says, and with many other words he did testify and exhort. He wasn't through preaching, but he'd already presented the essential elements of the gospel, and the Spirit has illumined their minds to the truth and convicted their hearts of their need for the Savior. And with urgency and desperation, they cried out, what must we do? Now, I don't mean to imply at this point that every person coming here to the altar to be saved must manifest the same degree or measure of emotionalism. We're not all the same emotionally, are we? Now, I am a highly emotional person. I mean, last September, Glenda and I were sitting in the hunting blind in Pyetown, New Mexico, 12 miles from the first electric light. And when that big 6x6 bull elk bugled, and I looked out and saw him coming, I got highly emotional about it. And when he came in front of me, I sent him on to his reward. I'm a highly emotional person. Years ago, I was out on the lake fishing with my brother-in-law, and I hooked a 2-pound crappie on my 9-foot little jewel brim buster pole with a 6-pound test line. And my brother-in-law, foolishly assuming that I needed help, reached out, took hold of my line, and commenced to retrieve my fish. And I got highly emotional about that. And I told him in words I thought he could quickly comprehend, "You'd rather stick your hand into a barrel of rattlesnakes than to grab my line when I've got a fish on. That's why I go fishing. I'll hook him, catch him, or lose him on my own. I'm not concerned about my form. I'm concerned about my fun. I'm a highly emotional person. However, I'm not the kind of person that weeps very easily. Now, why is that? Does that mean that my heart's hard and I'm cold and unfeeling? I don't think so. Some of you ladies in the room can weep easily. You can read about a new Walmart store opening up 2 counties over and shed tears about that. We're not all the same emotionally. And it would be an error. It would be wrong to suggest that every person coming here to the altar must manifest a certain level of emotionalism. But I do mean to say clearly that when a person experiences salvation, they first experience a deep conviction about their sins. Their heartstrings are stirred with a sense of urgency, knowing that they are justly condemned in the sight of God. And in my opinion, the person who has never felt the pain of conviction has never felt the pleasures and the privileges of conversion. But now I want us to move to a third item. We've seen that intellectually there must be a proper Christology. Emotionally, there must be a profound conviction. And volitionally, there must be a powerful conversion. I want you to look at verse 38. Peter responds to their query. What must we do? He says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to them that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Now the command is to repent. And to repent is a change of mind that leads to a change in conduct. Repent. Repent. Turn from your sins. With godly sorrow, turn away from your sins and turn to the Lord. And folks don't repent accidentally. They don't repent by happenstance. It requires an act of the human will. You are responsible before God to turn from your sins. Oh, what an experience this is. This is the saving of the soul. This is conversion. This is deliverance from the power of darkness. This is being translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son. This is that process by which God qualifies you to be a partaker of the inheritance of the saints in light. What an experience. Have you had this experience? Now put that aside, and I want to talk to you about the expression of salvation. Verse 41 says, "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and that very day about 3,000 souls were added to the church. They were added to the church that was already in existence prior to Pentecost. They were added to the church that Jesus established during the days of His flesh on earth. If I tell you this afternoon, I'm going down to the bank and add $100 to my savings account, you would assume that I already had a savings account, and I'm going to add $100. Verse 47 says it again, and the Lord added unto the church daily such as should be saved. Do you know how you get into the church? You get into the church by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, by being converted, by being saved, trusting in Him, and then you follow Him in baptism. Do you know what baptism is designed to do? Three things. One, it is a public confession. It says to those who look on, I believe Jesus died for me. He was buried, but God raised Him from the dead. I tell you, that's why Baptist folk baptize by immersion. We lay them over into the watery grave. We dunk them. I mean, we get upset if they come out with even one dry thread. We put their eyes under. We put their noses under. We baptize them. You know why? We want that to dramatize and symbolize a burial. And when we bring them up out of that watery grave, that is a symbol of the resurrection of Christ from the dead. I tell you, when you get saved, you ought to make a public confession in your baptism. And number two, it's a personal testimony. It says to those who look on, I have died to sin. I have been buried with Christ in baptism. And I've been raised to walk in newness of life. How are you ever going to give a more dramatic personal testimony than in your public water baptism? And number three, baptism is designed to be a prophetic statement. When you get saved and you get baptized, you become a prophet, telling forth what you believe will happen in the future. When you are baptized, you are saying this, I believe that one day, though my body lies cold in the grave, yet because I have been buried in the likeness of Christ's death, I believe that I shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. What a statement is that? There ought to be dignity and nobility about a public baptism. It ought to say something. And the saints ought to shout about it. What an expression. Have you been baptized?
Yes.
Have you believed on the Lord Jesus?
Yes.
Have you followed Him obediently in public water baptism? It's an expression of your salvation. Now, are y'all doing okay so far? Any of you need anything? I'll send Brother Lamb to get it for you. A lot of guys come to town like this and they just keep on going, never check with you, see how you're doing. All right, here's the third item in my sermon. I want you to see the evidences of salvation. There are three of them. Number one, these men gave evidence of their salvation by being men of steadfast conviction. Verse 42 says, and they continued steadfastly. Now the old country preacher stopped there. And here's what he said. He said, "Now, brethren, when the Bible says they continued steadfastly, it just means they didn't backslide right away. They didn't join on Sunday morning during the heat of the revival service and have company come in that afternoon and not be able to make it back out to church. And next Sunday, they had to go out of town about 6 miles to visit with Granny. And they stayed longer than they intended. And it was nearly 2 o'clock before they got back that afternoon. They were so weary and worn. Just didn't feel up to going out to church. And on Wednesday, they had every intention of coming to the midweek Bible study and prayer time. But the little 8-year-old boy came home from school with a high temperature of about 98.7. And they didn't think he ought to be out in the night air with all these viruses going around. Does it happen that way today? I tell you, beloved, I go to these churches. We have people join on Sunday morning. I never see them again the rest of the week. I agree with the old brother who said we ought to make it harder for folks to get in the church and easier for them to get out. Steadfast. Now, you know what? That makes good preaching. But it hadn't got a thing in the world to do with this text. Did you know that's the way preachers used to preach? Just read some phrase and go to preaching on it, whether it had anything to do with what they were saying or not. When we look at this text, here's what it says. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Now we'll just take one of these statements. These folks gave evidence of having had an experience of salvation by believing the doctrinal tenets and precepts expounded by the apostles. You ought to believe something. And what you believe will determine how you behave. You ought to learn the doctrines. Men ought to know about propitiation. It's not required up front. Can you say amen? But after you've been in the church a while, after you've been in the book for a while, you ought to learn some doctrine. And you ought to continue to rally around a preacher who preaches sound doctrine. And we need some Ananias and Sapphiras. Do we? Or do we need some Apollos? Or do we? Or do we need some others who can instruct Apollos in the way of the Lord more perfectly? Who can discern deceit in the church? I tell you, beloved, we ought to rally around those who preach the truth. We ought to give them 100% of our support. And we ought to reach out into the neighborhood to bring others in. Continuing steadfastly. Number two, they were men of simple compassion. They sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. Not communism, not socialism, not a castigation of free enterprise or capitalism. They were not commanded to do this. It surprised all around when they did it. Why would they have sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men? I'll tell you why. There was great need in Jerusalem at that time, famine all around. And these folks had had an experience of salvation. Their hearts were tender, easily moved with compassion, and they just did what they could do to meet those needs. Nothing more, nothing less. You know what the Bible says? If you have this world's goods and see your brother in need and shut up your bowels of compassion against him, how dwelleth the love of God in you? It is a great evidence of salvation that your heart is tender and moved with compassion toward those in need. Now, one last item. These men were spectacularly charismatic in the biblical sense. Now, we have allowed the Neo-Pentecostals to rob us of the use of a perfectly good New Testament concept. Those Baptists who are born again are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And those who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit have in them a river of living water flowing out. And to be charismatic in the New Testament sense does not require one to speak in tongues. It does not require one to be slain in the Spirit. To be charismatic in the New Testament sense means to live in the overflow of a Spirit-filled life. And you know how this gave manifestation on the day of Pentecost? It says, and they continued daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they did eat their meat with gladness, there it is, gladness and singleness of heart, here it is again, praising God and having favor with all the people. Now you tell me, how did they go about praising God? Did they just wave their hands all the time saying, hallelujah, bless Jesus? I don't know. Do you know? If they did, it's okay with me. You ought to follow me around to the churches. I've gone to 40 or more churches every year for 50 years. I have preached on Sunday morning in one church, and the choir came out and presented one of the great hymns of the faith. And the folks sat out there like so many knots on a log. The only song they were interested in singing was, I Shall Not Be Moved. It was colder than a turkey snout in February. And I go across town that afternoon and preach in another church. And some Southern Gospel quartet gets up and sings one of the great songs, and nearly everybody in the house raises their hand. Some of them even raise two hands and look up toward heaven. Why is that? Did you hear about the old preacher that got to attend a big city church for the first time? Did you hear about him? He waded down through the plush carpet, and he found him a comfortable position on a padded pew. And after a while, the choir came in and presented the sevenfold amens. And the preacher stood and commenced to read his sermon. And in a little while, he said something about the Lord. And the old preacher just hollered out, amen, I believe that. And the pastor lost his place. But in a moment, he regained his composure, and he continued to read his sermon. And after a while, he said something about heaven. How it's going to be when all the saints get home. How there'll be no more sorrow, nor crying, nor death, for the former things shall be wiped away. Well, the old preacher could not contain his jubilation. He just bellowed out, "Praise God, I believe that." And an usher came over, tapped him on the shoulder, and said, "My brother, you are interrupting our service." And the old fellow looked up and said, "But I was just praising God." And the usher said, "Yes, but you are bothering the preacher." And the old fellow said, but I've got religion. I was just praising the Lord." And the usher looked down at him rather sternly and said, "I don't care what you got. You didn't get it here." Shut up. Now, beloved, that probably wouldn't ever happen in your church. I pray it never shall. I tell you, it's just a good, convincing evidence of your salvation that wherever you are, whomever you're with, you just got something good to say about Jesus. You just go around bragging on Jesus. Is that the case with you? Is there any evidence? The old question is asked, if you were arrested for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convince you? Have you had the experience? Do you know who Jesus is? Have you come to trust in Him, to rely upon Him, to cast away all confidence in the flesh and rest on Jesus? Why don't you bend your knee today and bow your heart before Him? Let's bow and pray. Our Father, would you be pleased to save any who are lost in this room today, young or old or in between? I pray that your Spirit would reveal the truth of the gospel of Christ, of His substitutionary death for sinners, and how you raised Him from the dead. I pray, Father, that with bands and cords of love, you draw them to yourself. For Jesus' sake, amen.